Acts chapter 2, just read from verse 41 to the end of the chapter. It says, "Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Okay, well, we're thinking here about the things these believers did following the conversion. And we began really last week considering something of the transformation that takes place within a person at and through conversion. That person through conversion, his whole life is absolutely transformed and changed. Conversion affects him in every part of his being. It has to do. It has to do. It affects his mind. It affects his emotions. It affects his heart. It affects his will. It has to do for the sort of reasons that we were discussing last week. Because you see, at conversion, God gives that person a new heart. We looked at that passage in Ezekiel. God gives that person a new heart. God places his Holy Spirit within him and writes, as it were, his laws on the person's heart. And the result of all that, as I say, is that that believer is transformed in every part of his being, in every part of his life. Okay, so having considered that, having considered what happens to the believer at conversion, and we kind of defined again, reminded ourselves again of what real repentance is and what saving faith is. That's what we were thinking about last week. What I want to do this morning is consider looking at verses 42 to 47 and think about what actual things conversion led to in these people's lives. What kind of lives did they live? How is the life described? Because you see, I think this is a pattern for us here. This describes what a believer really looks like. I think it also describes for us what a real fellowship looks like. I think this is a pattern. It's not just telling us what they did. It's describing to us the life and outlook and attitude of a true believer and what real fellowship actually looks like. And I think this is important. So what I want us to think about this morning is what these people actually did. And I want you to notice, first of all, that there are here, in a sense, two sides to this, two aspects of the believer's life that are described here in these verses 42 to 47. Yet these two aspects are actually so interdependent, they're so interlinked, that really, you see, in order to have a full and fruitful and balanced life, balanced Christian life, the believer really needs both of them, both aspects. And the first aspect is what I'm going to refer to as the believer's religious life and commitment. Okay, I'm thinking about his religious duties, as they used to say in the old days. The believer's religious life. Now, I'm aware of the fact that religion and the word religious isn't really a popular word these days for all sorts of reasons. But I want us, for want of a better phrase, I'm going to call this our religious life. And I'm talking about the sort of things in terms of a Christian duty that he devotes himself to. And in verse 42 there, you'll see what they are. It says they continued steadfastly. That means they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and in prayers. And these were things that they devoted themselves to. And these are equivalent, if you like, for example, to the sorts of things we do on a Sunday morning or on a Thursday evening in our believers' meeting. We pray, we break bread, we minister, we teach the word of God. It is done in the context of a fellowship. You see, these things you can do, in a sense, on your own at home, can't you? You can read the Bible. You can pick up a book by a Christian author and you can read that and you can derive benefit from doing that. So you can receive the apostles' doctrine at home, that's true. You can pray at home. But the things that we're describing here, I think the emphasis is on the public fellowship because of the word fellowship there, you see. And these are things that these people devoted themselves to. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And as I say, I'm going to call that the believer's religious life and commitment. So that's the first aspect that's described here of the believer's life following conversion. The second aspect to the believer's life, which is described here, is what I'll refer to as his fellowship life, or his social life, if you like, his social life with other believers. And it's described here in this passage, mostly in what is said in the things there in verses 43 to 47. Now, what I want to say to you, first of all, this morning, is that both aspects are absolutely vital to the spiritual life and growth of the believer. They are vital to the believer's life and well-being. Do you know something? God made us spirit, soul, and body. And God made us to be social creatures. We weren't made to live in isolation. Now, sometimes a believer has to, there might be various reasons for that. You know, one might be the Lord might call somebody to go alone and be a missionary somewhere in a foreign country, and he's the only, but he's got to live in relative isolation in that sense. And I believe God would make that up to him somehow. But generally speaking, God has made us to be social creatures, and so for our well-being, for our life, our well-being, we need both aspects of these. And I'm prepared to go as far as saying that if we are true believers, if we've had a real conversion, something inside us will desire both. That religious aspect, the things that I'm putting under the banner of the religious life, and the fellowship, interaction, social, sharing together with other believers. We will desire both. Whether we get it or not might be another matter. But something inside us will long for both. Okay? And I'm saying that will be the case if we're truly believers, for this reason. Because of that new heart that God has given us. Because he's put his Holy Spirit in us. And by the Spirit, we've been baptized into the one body of Christ. So we're individual members, but we're brought into a body. That's what I mean. We weren't created for isolation. We've been brought into one body. And because of the new heart we've been given, because of the Spirit of God that is within us now, as I said last week, just as a baby, a human baby has a natural instinct to feed, it craves milk, so does the believer crave the sincere milk of the word. If he's spiritually alive and healthy, he will crave the spiritual milk of the word. And just as a baby craves instinctively the company and communication, the love and care of its mother, so it is with the true believer. The Holy Spirit draws the believer to Christ, to God, to relate to the Lord, because there he finds the love, the care, the nurture, and he wants communion with God. You know, the sinner doesn't. He's alienated and separated from God. But what I tried to explain last week is something so radical and fundamental happens at conversion that just like a baby opens his arms for mother, the believer wants communion with the Lord. He wants that. And just as the baby has a natural love for his mother, and as he grows, if there's brothers and sisters, them, or father, mother, and family, so it is with the believer. As a result of the new heart that has been given to him, and as a result of him having partaken of the one Spirit and been brought into the one body of Christ, in view of all of that, the believer finds that he loves God, he loves Christ, and he loves the brethren and sisters. He doesn't have to be told that he needs to love God and Christ and the brethren. It's instinct. It's just in him. He just loves the Lord and he loves the brethren. And we read last week from 1 John. I'll just read a few verses again. And this is describing, this is the Bible's description of a real believer. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life. How? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. That's a straightforward and categorical statement. You know you've been saved, in other words, if you love the brethren. Chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. But we love him. You don't love God, you can't be saved. Chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You see, so the hallmarks of a real believer: loves God, loves Christ, loves the brethren and sisters. And it's natural for him to do so. Therefore, the real believer, he delights in real fellowship with them. Fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with the Lord's people. He delights in sharing fellowship with them. Trouble is, nowadays, I think, there are some words that we use a lot, and because of the way language has developed, we might use a word to describe all sorts of different things. And I think fellowship is one of those words. You can use the word fellowship to describe a whole lot of things, can't you? From a guild of craftsmen right through to you know, this or whatever. Fellowship can be used for all sorts of different things. And so I think it's worthwhile reminding ourselves this morning of what real Christian fellowship is in terms of what the Bible means by that. The Greek word is koinonia. And actually, real Christian fellowship is a sharing together in Christ. It's not just sharing together. It's a sharing together in Christ. Sharing together in the life of Christ. In other words, it's not just getting together for a social gathering or a meal or a drink with your friends or whatever. That's a kind of fellowship. The world might see it that way. But that's not this Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship includes, in fact, it centres around Christ. And there's some beautiful descriptions in the Bible of Christian fellowship taking place. And I always think one of the most lovely ones is when you see, and there's a couple of passages in the scripture, and you see Jesus in the home of Martha and Mary. And what you find there, and we looked at the one the other week, didn't we, in John chapter 12. And what you find is Jesus is at table, they're sharing a meal, and sitting around the table there are his disciples, Lazarus is at the table, Mary's sitting at his feet. And they're listening to Jesus. They're sharing together in
Christ, effectively. Or look at the, you know, that which we usually call the Last Supper. You know, that's fellowship. It's sharing together in Christ, in who he is and what he said and the life of Christ, you see. Okay, so I want to say to you this morning that the believer craves both of these things. He craves the apostles' doctrine, prayer, fellowship, breaking of bread, those things. But he also craves fellowship. And for us to have a full and fruitful and balanced life for our well-being, we need both. Just think about this for a minute. Imagine a person who says, well, I'm only interested in your first aspect, the religious bit. He'd be quite unusual, of course, these days. But imagine such a person who said, I'm only interested in that first bit. I attend church once a week. I take part in the prayers. I stand up when I'm told to stand up, and I sit down when I'm told to sit down. And when the hymn's announced, I sing robustly the hymns that are on the board at the front. And I do that, and I partake in the prayers, and I take communion every week. And once a week when I go to church, I enjoy a sermon as it's presented to me. That's it, as far as I'm concerned, until next Sunday. Imagine a person like that. That's what he likes. That's what he's interested in. That's what he does. He's no desire for fellowship. Indeed, there's no real love in his heart for the brothers and sisters. No interest, really, in the life and work of the fellowship or the work of the gospel. He just attends church. He just does the religious bit. Could it be that such a person is nothing more than a churchgoer? I put it to you that that is possibly the case. On the other hand, what if a person says, while I quite enjoy some of the social kind of, things that the church does, some of the social activities, I quite like to join with, you know, some of the you know, events we put on in the community or whatever it is, you know, and the person says, and I've made some good friends amongst Christian people and I enjoy my friendship with them. I like all those kind of social aspects. I especially like it when there's a meal on, you know, at the church and things like that. Yeah, I'm into all that. But hey, don't ask me to listen to Bible teaching or preaching. When I listen to that, I'm bored out of my skull. Can't stand it. Don't ask me to do that. And I don't particularly like taking part in Christian services. And as for breaking bread or communion or whatever you call it, I just don't get that at all. Hardly a meal as far as I'm concerned. A bit of a wafer and a sip from a small glass. Don't really, I can't gather what that's all about at all. And as for prayer, just don't ask me to take part in any prayer because it just sends me to sleep. Could such a person be nothing more than a social Christian? If you get my drift. I put it to you, he probably is. My point here, you see, is that the real believer, the true convert, both desires and is committed to both aspects of the Christian life. And you don't have to bamboozle him to take part. You don't have to cajole him into it. You don't have to kind of force him somehow to do either. Because of the new heart he's got and because of the Spirit of God that's in him, he actually loves it. He wants it. He desires it. And if somebody who thinks themselves to be a Christian finds that they have really no desire for either, then I would suggest that they really ought to ask themselves some very serious questions. Starting with, what do I think a Christian actually is? Because you see, if you desire neither, it makes one wonder whether we've received a new heart at all. You see my point? Okay, so let's look then briefly at these two aspects, beginning with verse 42 that I've called here for the sake of conversation, the religious aspect of the believer's life. It says they continued steadfastly. And steadfast means firm, constant, resolute. This is something they do, not as a one-off or a ten-off or a hundred. This is a way of life, in other words. They're resolute, they're firm, they're continued, they're devoted to it. And what they're devoted to is, first of all, the apostles' doctrine. That is, the teaching of the apostles, the word of God, the word of Christ, that was originally passed on by the apostles. It's Bible teaching. It's the teaching of the whole counsel of God, in other words. They continued steadfastly, devote themselves to that. And then there's fellowship. The context here is within the fellowship. I've already said that. Breaking of bread, that is what we do here every Sunday morning, remembrance of Christ and the meaning of his death. It's a celebrating and a participating in all that God accomplished through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a participating in that. It's not just a remembrance, but it's an active participating in it. It's continuing to keep before us the meaning of the cross, isn't it? This is something they devoted themselves. And prayers. Again, private prayers, of course, but I'm suggesting to you that this morning, because of the word fellowship here, that the emphasis here is on corporate public prayer. Participation in that, which, let's be honest, people, is a most glorious privilege, to have access to the throne of grace, is an immense privilege. And this is here a participating, you see, in that. And I'm emphasising the corporate aspect. Now listen, without exaggeration, I say this morning that these things are vital. These four things are absolutely vital. I must confess, I don't really understand Christians who say, well, I quite like listening to Bible teaching, but I'm not into prayer, count me out. I don't understand Christians who say, well, I'm a person of prayer and I don't want Bible teaching. I don't get that. Because I'm suggesting to you that all four are vital if we're going to live a full and fruitful and balanced Christian life. Pardon my illustration, but these four things are like the four legs on a stool. Okay? Four legs on a stool. Take one leg away, it becomes unbalanced. And if you're sat on that stool and you've removed one leg, you're going to have to use your own legs to keep the stool up. To keep yourself up. Take two legs away and you are going to be resting on two legs of the stool and your own two legs. Take three legs away and you'll be lucky if you stay up. But certainly you'll be wobbling about. Take four legs away, you've no stool, basically. Some Christians tell me they are constantly struggling. I've met people like that who are struggling. Might it be that they've taken one or more legs off the stool? You see my point? Once you've removed a leg, you've got to kind of hold the thing up yourself. And the point is, the stool should be supporting you, not you the stool. You see? Which is the most important leg? Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. Which is the most important leg? Well, of course, they're all important. I would say they're all equally important in a sense. But if you press me and I have to put one first, I think I would have to say the apostles' doctrine. I would have to say the apostles' doctrine for this reason, you see. If you get that right, it becomes a foundation and a springboard for everything else, you see. If you look at what Jesus says in that famous passage in Matthew chapter 7 that we've all known since childhood. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So the teachings of Jesus is like a foundation. It's like a rock. And of course, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if you get this right, it becomes the foundation, it becomes the basis, it becomes the guide and the instruction and the springboard for everything else you do in your whole life. If the whole counsel of God is taught and received and applied and put into practice in our life, it will be the means of rightly directing everything we do. It really will. I've often said, brainwash yourself with the Word of God. And I don't make any apologies for using the word brainwash. Best thing you can do. Because then it colours everything else you do. It makes your decisions for you. You don't have a problem making a decision when you brainwash yourself with the Word of God. You'll do what is right, you see. Get this right and it will be the foundation and basis for everything. But on the other hand, get this wrong, the Apostles' doctrine, get that wrong, or else, let's say, only teach or only receive half of it, then if you only teach half of the counsel of God, or you only receive half the counsel of God, then one of your legs is only half the length it should be. And you see, if your leg on your stool, one of your legs, is only half the length it needs to be, you've still got a wobbly stool. And you'll probably end up on the floor. And therein lies the problem with much of today's church. They do not teach the whole counsel of God. They teach selectively what they feel is relevant. But it's a mistake, brothers and sisters, because it leaves us with half a leg. And if we only got half a leg, we're going to fall over. So Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I held back nothing that was profitable. I taught you the whole counsel of God. But you know something about the whole counsel of God? To receive it, you've got to do what they did. You've got to continue steadfastly in it. You've got to devote yourself to it, or you're not get it. Let me give an illustration and it's not a good illustration, but it's just to try and serve to help here. If you take, for example, the sort of methodology of Bible teaching that we try to apply here, that is to say, you go through a whole portion of scripture verse by verse. The honest intention of the pastor in doing that is so that eventually you cover the whole counsel of God. You see, and you don't avoid subjects that might be difficult. And if left to your own, you know, some might even say common sense, you would probably avoid. Especially if you know that somebody in the fellowship might be struggling with it. You know, common human sense might say, whoa, you know, don't go there, you know. But if you're going to be faithful to this method, you've got to teach it verse for verse, passage for passage. You've got to go through. But the trouble is, you see, you don't get the whole counsel of God in one go if you do that. If you go through the book of Colossians or something, it's going to take you 2 years going through verse for verse. If you're going to do Ephesians or something, you're looking at three, you know, possibly, especially if you're slow as me. But you see, if you go through it, you'll possibly touch on the essence of what is there. But if you don't do, but you've got to commit yourself to receive that just as much as he has to preach it. Otherwise you miss, you don't get the continuity. Do you see what I'm saying? We've got to devote ourselves and continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine so that we don't end up with half a leg on our stool. You see, it's for all of our good, you see. And this is why Paul said to Timothy, in writing to encourage him, I could have read loads from Timothy, but
1 Timothy, for example, chapter 4, verse 6, he says to Timothy, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed." Verse 11, "These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come again, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which has been given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And these things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Chapter 3, verse 14. "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So, it's vital. All four are absolutely vital. The apostles' doctrine is the one that directs the rest. So, you know, in spite of the fact that we don't like the word religious, our religious duty in this sense is of vital importance. And it comes before this next bit, which is fellowship. But fellowship is, in another sense, equally important. You shouldn't have one without the other. So thinking about this second aspect then, and I'll be very quick with this. The second aspect of the life of the true convert is his social life or his fellowship life. And you know, going back to Acts chapter 2 and those verses 43 to 47, I would say, you know, whenever I read this and I read that passage that's a similar passage at the end of chapter 4, you know, I always think to myself when I read it, it looks beautiful. It sounds absolutely lovely. The life these believers shared together, to me, is just beautiful. It really is. These believers are of one heart and one soul. Chapter 4, verse 32. Like David and Jonathan, who we were thinking about in our Bible study just a few weeks ago. It says their souls were knit together. And that's what you find here with these believers. The souls are knit together. There's a life and a power and a dynamic of the Holy Spirit, which is visible and active in the midst. Verse 43 of chapter 2. They shared all things together. And all this, you see, was a daily experience. It was 24/7 for these people. This isn't church going once a week. This is life. You see, 24/7. It says they met together regularly. They visited one another in the homes. And we're not talking here about in some kind of an official capacity. Oh, the pastor's coming. It wasn't that. It was out of love and friendship that they met together. They visited one another. They called on one another in the homes. But this wasn't just a kind of these visits, these getting together weren't just on a kind of social or humanistic level. The fact that it says here, breaking bread from house to house, eating their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God,
it reminds us again that Christ is at the centre of the sharing together. It's not that I'm coming round tonight and we'll have a game of Monopoly. You know, it isn't that. It's a sharing together, you see, in the life of Christ. And that statement there in verse 32 of chapter 4, it says, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. As far as I'm concerned, that isn't, as some people have suggested, advocating communism or socialism. This has got nothing to do with politics or ideology. What it does tell us is that there was no kind of individualism or isolation or separation amongst these. That wasn't part of the scene. They were individuals, but they were part of the one body of Christ, and in that sense, they were joined together in heart. That's why nobody said, hey, hands off, that's mine. It was that everybody considered everything they had to be given them by Jesus anyway, and therefore homes were open to each other. Hearts were open. They shared the food together. To be honest, it's one of the reasons I didn't like cancelling last night. Because that's what we're kind of trying to do. Share together in the things that we have. You see? So in closing then, you ask yourself, how did all this come about? How is a church and a lifestyle like this brought about and how is it maintained? Well, certainly not through force. You can't force this. Nor can you manufacture it. You can't make it happen by inventing rules and enforcing them. You got to be there. Oh, we're going to excommunicate you. You know, you better be there. You know, you cannot achieve this by that. You'll achieve something by that. And, you know, providing you've got a fearsome enough looking pastor or cult leader, you might make sure they're all there. You might frighten them all to death. You know, what'll happen to me if I don't be there? You know, maybe. And there's been enough of that, let's face it, down the centuries. And you might get people there, but you don't get this. You don't get a knitting of souls together that way. You get churchgoers, cult members. No, it arises out of two things, this. The first is, as I say, what happens at conversion, the receiving of a new heart and the Holy Spirit of God that produces a love for God, a love for Christ, and a love for the brethren. And secondly, it grows and it develops through the ministry of the Word of Christ. And the believer's receiving of that word and working it out in his life. And there are so many scriptures we could turn to, but, you know, the sorts of things that, for example, Paul says to the believers in Philippi. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, in other words, if you're really saved, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others, and let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. What a blessing for believers to live in a fellowship like that. If somebody said, what's your aim, what's your goal, Ian? What's your vision for this fellowship? If it doesn't sound too pretentious, if it doesn't sound too much, I'd say that'd be my vision, to have a fellowship like that. And that's a blessing to the believers, but there's knock-on effects apparently as well. And you read of that, what the knock-on effect is at the end of verse 47. The Lord was adding to the number daily them that were being saved. You know, as far as the world's concerned, you know, don't you, the church has got one message for the world. It's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's to preach the message of salvation. That's what the church's message is to the world. But when the world hear it, they are entitled to ask, what does a Christian look like? What does a Christian fellowship look like? And if you've got a fellowship like this, you can say, come along and I'll show you. And you could be confident that when they walk through these doors, that the love and the joy will hit them in the face. Now, it's interesting that it tells later on in Acts that people who weren't part of the church, many of them respected them, but some didn't dare join them. So it doesn't mean to say that people would necessarily want to be part of it, but nevertheless, want to be able to show it them, don't we? Let's close in prayer. Blessed Father, we just pray that you'll help us to this end, Lord God, to examine our own lives and our own devotion, our own commitment, our own love for you and for Christ and for each other in the light of your word. And Lord God, I pray that that love that is there in our hearts, that was placed there by you, Lord God, would only deepen. And that, Lord God, we would realise that if we're to have a fellowship, then there's got to be people there. And Lord God, we cannot enforce things, we don't want to. But Lord God, we pray that you'll give us that hunger in our hearts, Lord God, that craving in our hearts for the things that are important to us, the sorts of things we've been thinking about this morning. That, Lord God, as individual believers and as a group of your people together, that, Lord God, we might reflect some of this, Lord God, even in our generation, in this town of Chorley. Lord God, truly the world needs to see it. Lord God, the nation we live in, Lord God, is a nation full of people that are separated on just about every basis. But, Lord God, to see a people that are together and sharing all things in common, having Christ at the centre of their experience, Lord God, would, I'm sure, be a revelation to a lot of people. Help us, Lord God, in our outreach. Help us in the work of the gospel. But, Lord God, also within our fellowship. And as we face this new year, if Christ tarries, Lord God, I pray that our fellowship, Lord God, and our sharing together won't diminish, but it would only grow stronger and deeper, that the cords of love between us, Lord God, would be strong, and that, Lord God, each and every one of us would realise that we actually have something from Jesus to contribute, Lord God, something from ourselves, something we can give that, Lord God, will go towards making this a strong unit, a strong fellowship of believers. Lord God, be central, have the preeminence, Lord God, amongst us in all things we pray. Lord, we commit ourselves to you today, and Lord God, we think of our meeting this evening for the gospel, and Lord God, with the weather being as it is, Lord God, and we realise there are going to be some difficulties there, Lord God, for people, but nevertheless, I pray that those who should be here this evening will be here, and Lord God, as we share the gospel together, that your word might go forward with power and with authority, and Lord God,